We are in the middle of a series called Forging a Church for the World. And this week's sermon is going to be brought by Dan Matheson. Dan, could you join me up front? Dan is the site pastor at Kits Church in Kitsilano. And in addition to having an amazing beard, is just a great guy.
Oh, I'll take it.
So can I pray for you?
Have a great. Great.
Lord, thank you so much for Dan, for the work that has gone into this message, Lord, and that he is preaching your voice to us this Sunday. Bless him and encourage him and continue to give him energy as he delivers his fourth message today. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Greg. You know, I was first in this sanctuary back in 2005 when I first moved to Vancouver. And now that I'm over at Kits, I don't get to be in this space as often as I'd like to be. But I was thinking just even being here today of how many lives have been shaped just even in the room. That back in 05, that feels like that's a little ways ago, 9 years ago. And how many hundreds, thousands of people have come into this room to offer praise to God, to offer prayers, whose lives have been shaped and formed by God's Spirit here. And today we share in a deep history. It's not just a nine-year-old church. This is an old place. People have been meeting here throughout the decades to try and offer worship to God and be framed and formed by his Spirit. So today, I really hope that'd be the same thing for us. We can share in that forming process as we open up God's word. You may have seen this story in the news last month. There is a man who we'll call John Dimms to maintain his privacy. John Dimms had a bit of a shady background. He had a number of misdemeanors. He had been caught with a number of attempted burglaries. And his most recent charge was auto theft. Sure enough, because he had a long history of these past charges, John was bumped up to a higher court, which is some 30 miles away from his home. John thought, you know what? I want to be a good citizen and be punctual for my day in court, so I will arrive early so I can go and stand before my sentencing. However, John made one critical mistake. He happened to drive the motor vehicle he stole to his court appointment. And sure enough, the authorities recognized the vehicle. As he pulled in, John was arrested, and he did 15 months in prison. Now, it's easy for us to look at John and think, oh, John, you got to cover your tracks better. You can do better than that, because we're good at it. We're good at covering our tracks, at hiding things. We've all been in a place where we want to try and put on a better face than is true to form. We want to try and cover things up a little bit, or at least use a little bit of advantage to try and get ahead. After all, this is a pretty hard and competitive world. But whether it's a simple mistake like John's or a more sophisticated mistake, it's the same lie that motivates both. This idea to try and move ahead for our own advantage. As Craig mentioned, we are in a series right now as a church. This idea of looking at what it means to be a church for the world. A church does not exist just for its own sake to try and take care of itself so that we're all happy and content, but that we actually exist to try and bless this neighborhood, to try and bless those that we live with, to try and offer grace, to be a generous presence, to steward the very life of God wherever he may place us. Every week, we've had a different function that we've highlighted, what this church for the world is to look like. And today, I think that function that I'd remind us about is that things are not always as they seem. We have a text today that is a pretty sobering text. It's one of the most severe stories in Scripture. So I hope we can read it to try and figure out what is the word of Christ for us in this passage today. You can find it in Acts 4, verse 32, and we'll read through till chapter 5, verse 11. It can be on the screen here as well. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Now, it's difficult to not read that story without feeling a bit of a gut punch of thinking, oh my goodness, what was God thinking? And are we all going to be okay to make it out of the room today? I really hope we can all make it out. I feel nervous reading this story. I feel nervous preaching this story. And this is a difficult text to try and understand. What is happening here? I think the big idea, again, is that things are not always as they seem. And this text gives us, I think, three lenses that can help us look at that correctly. Lenses that give us glasses to see the world for what it really is. It's the lens of irony, the lens of authenticity, and the lens of advantage. So to start off, we'll do the lens of irony. This is one of my favorite Far Side cartoons. Probably this is a bit of a classic one. I don't know about you, but I always get the push and pull on doors mixed up, so I can relate to this guy, even though I don't quite have his genius status. When you read this story, you first just notice, wow, that was severe. That was very painful. What was happening? But it's not immediately obvious how ironic this story actually is. Names in Scripture are really important. And throughout the Bible, names are used as a bit of a cue card, as something of a foreshadowing of what that person's storyline is going to be like. You have somebody like Jacob, whose name means grasps the heel. And his whole life, he's trying to get ahead of his brother to try and get advantage over him. When he visits God, his name is shifted to Israel, which means wrestles or struggles with God, which becomes not only his story, but the story for the whole people of Israel, that they are people who wrestle and struggle with God and their relationship to him. Names often have that function in Scripture as a little bit of a hint of what's to come for this person. So when you read this text and you read that first name, Ananias, probably it's worth figuring out, what does Ananias mean? Well, it actually means gracious. And Sapphira means beautiful. Here in the early church, after the Holy Spirit has come on the apostles, after they've spoken in tongues, they've preached the gospel, and many have been added to their number. After there is a lame man who was lame from birth, who is now able to jump around, who's rejoicing before God. After they had a prayer meeting where the room actually shook because God was so present. And now where the believers are sharing everything in common, they're one in mind, they're one in spirit. Mr. Gracious and Mrs. Beautiful walk into the room, and it all goes south. From miracle of grace and miracle of grace, suddenly now we have a miracle of judgment, and everyone is shocked. What is happening? This is not what we expected. Another name in this passage, which is a little bit of a surprise, is that of Peter. Peter's name means rock, but if you remember his backstory, Peter hasn't always been quite a rock figure. In this context, with the early church, he probably would have been most famous for being a liar, for being a deceiver. Because in Jesus's most critical hour, three times, Peter point blank denied him. He was asked, hey, weren't you with that guy named Jesus? No, not me. You've got the wrong person. Aren't you also from Galilee? No. I've never seen this man. Point blank, he rejects any association with Jesus. He knows what it is to be pressured by a crowd and then to lie, to try and cover your own self. Yet it's Peter who announces this judgment on Ananias and Sapphira for doing something quite similar, for lying in public. Another kind of level of irony is where Ananias's and Sapphira's bodies end up. The tradition here of the early church was to try and sell your property and bring all that money to leave it at the apostles' feet. It was an act of submission and surrender to say, we trust you to steward this resource in a way it will bless the community. Ananias kept something back. He thought, you know what? I want to hold on to a little bit of a reserve fund because you never know what's going to happen. This new church thing is a pretty fragile young movement. It could go south. I want to be involved, but let's keep some options open. Because Ananias and Sapphira had that posture of holding things back to try and protect their own lives, what is most precious to them ends up at Peter's feet. They both drop dead in front of him. They assume the place that their money, their treasure, was supposed to occupy. And perhaps that then points us to the greatest irony of all, that Ananias and Sapphira thought that by giving this incredible gesture of money, that they would be securing their legacy in the early church, that their names would be cemented in the history books as the couple who was so sacrificially generous to care for the well-being of the community. Sure enough, their names have been repeated from generation to generation. Now for some 2,000 years, we've told their story. But it's not been out of admiration to try and emulate them. It's been out of a tale of woe, a tale of caution. There was a young man whose name was David Ingham, who was expelled from his boarding school as a child. He was not perhaps your most compliant student. He liked to push back a little bit with the teachers. Teacher was just frustrated with him one day and sent him to the headmaster. When he went to the headmaster, sure enough, David was again not a very compliant soul, and the headmaster had no room for it. He said, David, you are a stubborn, obstinate young man, and you have no promise in your future, and you are not welcome in this institution. I pity you for what comes next. That was David's last day at his boarding school, but something of that speech inspired David. He went on to enroll in an elite art college. For 30 years, he was an art teacher, and then eventually became a painter of some renown throughout the UK. 50 years after he had been expelled from that boarding school, he got a phone call from the school itself. They said, David, we are big fans of your work. You've got quite the talent. And believe it or not, we had a headmaster who was at the school about 50 years ago. We'd love to have you paint his portrait to hang in the school. David thought, well, is this not the full twist of irony? The very man who said I was a useless case, I will now paint his image to be forever emblazoned on the walls of this boarding school. Irony is all around us. It's in this story. It's in David's story. It's in all of our lives as well. Probably you can attest yourself that some of the things that have been most disappointing to you, the things that have perhaps wounded you most, have been most formational in making you who you are today. And vice versa, the things that you have most longed for and chased after, those successes that you can't wait to reach, when you hit them, they feel a little bit vacuous and a little bit empty. There's all kinds of ironies that seem to be at work in the world. After all, God does choose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Christ himself spoke in parables so that people would be ever seen, but never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding. Really, there is one ironic twist that all of us buy into pretty much every day, and that's sin itself. Sin is the ultimate irony dupe. It's this idea of being sold the idea that there's a greater pleasure, there's a greater perk if you follow into this certain path. But that path actually curves in on itself and bends in to corrupt you. It's like this idea of a snake that eats itself. Sin is actually some sort of self-cannibalism, that you end up corroding your very own soul by disobeying the rule of God. Think about this. Things like envy or lust or greed or pride, these are stomachs that are never satisfied. They always cry for more and more and more. And they consume and consume and consume until there is no snake left. All of us get duped by this. There's some sort of illusion in front of us that we think, you know what, this must be a better perk. Sure, this won't be that destructive. But sin has a natural consequence to it, which is death and decay. I think we'll do well to remember things are not as they seem, and that lens of irony can be a helpful reminder to keep us from sin's allurements. There's a second lens here for us. It's that lens of authenticity, being our true selves. Now, this is one of my also favorite comics, good old Charlie Brown. If you're going to get any joy out of being depressed, you've got to stand like this. It's kind of true. It does kind of help. Now, if you're having a hard time in life being authentic and being your true self, a great antidote is to go and spend some time with some children. Kids have no problem telling you exactly how things are. When you have that little pimple that you've done well to put makeup on, they will say, "Is that a pimple?" And you say, "Yes, thank you. A little quieter, please." And here's a little note from a few kids. One of them said, "Mommy, I love you sometimes," which is, hey, that's good. It's good to be honest. And there's one more from another little girl. "I met a new friend named Sarah. We became friends because I kicked her in the face and said sorry." So if you're having a hard time making friends, there's an option maybe. I don't know if that's going to work for you. Now, authenticity is really hard to measure. It's almost impossible to know who's the real deal and who's putting on pretense, who's fake and who's the real McCoy. And if you try and imagine Ananias and Sapphira in our modern day context, we would have a really hard time knowing that these weren't amazing people. Picture this. Pastor Jay is up here and he invites the ushers forward for the tithe and offering. And this one couple comes up and says, "You know what, Jay and church, we really believe in what Tenth has done with Out of the Cold and how you've been a people to house and feed the homeless of our city. Really, we have more than we need. So what we've done is we've sold the house that we own and the land on it. It was worth $3.6 million. And we're giving it all to the church to be a place of sharing where everyone has enough, to be a collective pool, to move together as a people who belong to each other." We'd be stunned. The check for $3.6 million. That's amazing. We could do incredible things with that. What a way to help our community grow, to share in an amazing example. Imagine maybe a week goes by and the real estate posting comes up and, oh, it turns out that that property was worth $3.9 million. We think, oh, maybe Ananias just misspoke. Maybe he got the numbers mixed up, and it was obviously a very dramatic moment. Maybe he was a little bit confused. Or maybe he wasn't actually aware of the final transaction amount, and you know, maybe he just kind of fudged it a little bit. A small white lie. So that next week, here they are, Ananias and Sapphira, and Jay is here and says, "Hey, just a quick question. We've had a little bit of confusion. Was the property worth 3.6 or 3.9? And boom, they both drop dead. That would be shocking. That would be headlines throughout the city of Vancouver. Incredibly generous couple caught dead in lie. You can see these headlines being all over the place. Now, when you see that punishment, you can't help but think, that feels awfully severe for this lie to try and get some leverage in life. Why such a brutal death penalty for trying to hold back some money? Well, I think it's helpful to see this in context with another couple that had a similar stage in the history of our world. It's this beautiful couple here of Adam and Eve. Now, Adam and Eve and Ananias and Sapphira were both in similar situations. Both were placed in an idyllic context. For Adam and Eve, there's no sin. There's no death. There's no suffering. God walks with them. For Ananias and Sapphira, the Spirit has come on them. They are speaking in tongues. People are being healed. Everyone shares everything. There is radical unity, and people are coming to faith. And into this idyllic context of the garden and the early church, the whisper of the evil one emerges. Both couples are duped by it, by the sweet talking serpent, by him saying, "Does God really have your best interest in mind? Maybe there's a little bit more of an edge that he's holding back. Couldn't there be a little bit more that you're kind of feeling a bit of a hankering for, more of a hunger that he hasn't quite been able to satisfy?" Both Adam and Eve and Ananias and Sapphira give in to that serpent's whisper, and both of their stories end in death. For Adam and Eve, it's an eventual one, introducing death to the world, and for Ananias and Sapphira, it's an instant one. But still, why such an instant punishment for Ananias and Sapphira? Well, I think there's two reasons why. First, this is the foundation cornerstone of what the new church is to become. God is trying to build up a people who will be honest, who will be transparent, and who will indeed share all their money with each other, but not in a way that has deception involved, that has manipulation for personal gain. And there's a very different response between Adam and Eve's sin and the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. When Adam and Eve sin, they hide. They think to themselves, "Oh my goodness, what were we thinking? That whisper was not on, and now we are in trouble. The king is going to come. He's going to know what we did. We got to hide because he is not going to be okay with this." He finds them, he confronts them, and he makes a plan for grace to move forward. Ananias and Sapphira have quite the opposite trajectory for themselves. They sin, and they realize it. They are well aware of it. They discuss it, and they think, "You know what? It's not a biggie. It's not a big deal. I don't think God's going to be that concerned with this. This actually is pretty easy to rationalize what we're doing, and it's more of a white lie than a drastic sin. So really, let's go ahead and just kind of cover it up. Let's assume our posture of holiness and just kind of play this out, see how it goes." God says there is no space for fake holiness in his church. He will do all he can to uproot hypocrisy, to undo the lies that would bleed into his church. That brazen posture of fake obedience, of false praise, God has no patience for. And so Ananias and Sapphira find themselves dead at the feet of Peter. There's a helpful story in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which I think helps frame for us this idea that God is one who is powerful and wrathful, and yet one who is merciful and good. It goes like this. "Aslan, is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. Didn't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. This Aslan-like figure, this Jesus we serve, has all power in his hands. He is the Lord of life. And when he comes to direct us, he does it in a way to allow us to be our authentic selves, to be transparent before him and before each other. If we try and disguise that, to put on airs before him, we will find that we too, like Ananias and Sapphira, become undone. So now we've had these two lenses to try and remember that things are not as they seem. That lens of irony, that lens of authenticity, and now that third and final lens, the lens of advantage. It's another good old cartoon for you. I don't know about you, but I always felt so bad for Odie. He was always just being so abused by Garfield. The poor guy. Anyway, he looks happy here at least, so good on him. Ananias and Sapphira ultimately did this deed to try and get advantage. They wanted to have some social status, some leverage. They wanted to be praised by their peers as being holy people, to be examples, and to have their esteem well fed. I think for all of us today, there are two possible postures for how we can live before God. One is to live in a way to get leverage, and one is to live in a way to be undone. I think to live in a way to get leverage means to try and form connections for personal gain, to see what your friends have to offer you, be it a better social circle or career advancement to make you feel more intelligent or perhaps more beautiful or more liked. And ultimately, having leverage could mean trying to have a place of power over others, to use authority over them, to even control them, and perhaps even step on people for your own advancement, to be able to try and use others as a pushing block to get yourself a little higher. This idea of living out of leverage is motivated by a fear of other people, by looking around the room and thinking, how do I rank? Who's above me? Who's below me? And how do I jostle my way to be in a better spot? The other posturing that's going to be open for us, this idea of living as someone who is undone, which feels a little bit backwards to a lot of our thinking, I think. It could mean working hard for your boss, who actually does not deserve the credit. It could mean getting your colleague promoted, even if it means yourself being demoted. And it could mean sharing what you most treasure, even to the point of no longer having that thing yourself. Living to be undone recognizes that everything you have is a gift from God, and you give it away as a gift in that same posture. You live out of a place of fear of God, thinking, you are the Lord of life. You have given all to me, and I will now share likewise. We read in Scripture that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And that wasn't a hyperbole. It wasn't an exaggeration. If God himself comes as a servant, then who are we to try and leverage ourselves over others for our own advantage? We must serve in that same manner that he serves. Now, that can be good and bad news depending on where you stand in the room. If you feel like you're in a pretty good place, that life is going in a good way, and you're feeling relatively content, there is a word of warning in this, to try and be careful that advantage does not get into your soul, that you try and give it away to bless others wherever you can. Be sober about where you stand before God. And if today you feel like you're falling apart, like you are unraveling, you need to know that God delights in people who are in your space. Be encouraged, because God comes to build you up, to lift you up out of that space like that. Now, I always feel this tension of living for leverage or living as someone undone whenever I come to a place of worship, because as a pastor, I'm often at the front, and then as worship songs come, I find that my hands go in the air and I'm kind of singing the songs. And I can feel a story begin to go in my head as I start to think to myself, I wonder who's watching me. And I wonder who's thinking, oh, look at Dan, just love that song. And whenever that chorus comes, he just gets higher and higher. He loves the chorus. Look at him go. He must be such an engaged pastor. He loves God. So good that we have Dan on staff. That's just great. I can feel that story. And I also feel another story at me when my hands go up and I say, Jesus, I am not capable of this. I am insufficient. What were you thinking, having me in this role? Come and help me. I surrender to you. I am undone before you, for I need your help. The thing is, you have no idea which story is in my head. I have no idea which story is your head. None of us do. But to God, none of these secrets are hidden. And he invites us to live in a way that gives advantage away, that we're not trying to prop ourselves up and use leverage for a better viewpoint of others, but rather to become undone in a way that could lift Christ up. Now, I felt this personally a little bit because my wife, Karen, is now newly pregnant, or maybe not so newly. She's like 22 weeks, so like over the halfway mark. It feels new to me. It feels new. But I've already sensed that having this new baby on the radar has changed the way I think about life. I now think about cash and the future and our home in some very different ways, in ways that I want to give advantage away for this little baby. Now I'm thinking maybe I shouldn't buy that next cool shirt because we're going to have to buy some blankets for the baby. I'm thinking maybe I should get rid of that storage chest of all my cool knickknacks because we need more storage for a stroller. Maybe it means we're going to have to actually move locations to try and figure out how to best put this baby in a place where she'll thrive and her soul will nourish. I feel it, and I want to do all I can to protect and nourish and safeguard this little life. I want to pour myself out for the advantage of this little one. But the voice of Christ is, don't just do it for your own kids. Don't just do it for your family. Do it for everyone. In fact, do it for your enemies. Give advantage away like that. Give your money away like that. Give your future plans away like that. Think of others' interests above your own because you are a servant and you live as one undone before God. Those are hard words. Hard words to hear and hard words to live in. But I think that's why this story comes in the context of the church. Because we're not trying to do this as individuals or some sort of personal project. We do this as a people belonging to each other. That book of Acts begins by Christ saying to his followers, "You will be my witnesses. You're it. You're the ones to tell the story of what I have done in the world, of who God is. And you must live it, because if you don't, who else will?" We've been given the work order. We've inherited through 2,000 years of the church that now we in the room are to be the witnesses of who Jesus is, to tell his story. And it's up to us either to be a true witness who gives a real and a right picture of Christ or a false one like Ananias and Sapphira. You know, there's just one last odd thing in this passage that's worth noting out. It's that the word church first appears in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. If I had Luke in the room, I'd say, Luke, don't mention the church just yet. Maybe like wait till a more positive note and then bring in the church because this is a bit of a downer. And people are going to be really depressed about being a part of the church where people just die and drop dead. Not cool. But there's something about that strategy. The church is born out of this place of deep fear, out of a place of anxiety, out of a place of hypocrisy, out of a place of people who are trying to figure out the whisper of the evil one and the whisper of the Holy Spirit. It's true for us today. We are a people who share in weakness, who share in that struggle of trying to figure out what is real in the world. How are things really designed? And we do that then as a people by sharing in life, by opening up the scriptures, by praying together, by trying to ask God for his wisdom, because things are not as they seem. And we need that lens of irony, that lens of authenticity, that lens of advantage to truly see our Christ, the one who would lead us in these days ahead. Let's pray together. Jesus, we ask that by your Spirit, you would help us think clearly, that irony would be a gift to us, that you would help us live authentically, that we would not be duped by the deceptions of sin, that you would help us have courage to give away advantage and not try and keep it for ourselves. We would give that which we cannot keep to gain that which we cannot lose. Jesus, we give our all to you today, not a 10% tithe, not even a 90% gift or a 95% gift. All of us, we give all we are to you, that you would be made complete in us, complete in this church. Come and make us a people who can witness to you well, who can steward this good and long legacy of your church, of a broken people, speaking of a God who transforms, of a God who purifies and makes things whole. Do that in us, even now. Build up our hearts towards you, towards each other, towards friend and neighbor. Let us be a people who bears your life to the world, to be a church that exists for the world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.